So last week was a pretty nice experience with Easter, and we were totally packed out, which was cool. There were a lot of new faces, but there were also faces just of people who are regulars here that we haven't seen for a while. And it kind of got me thinking, and I might go on a little rant here for a second, but just the importance of being a part of the community of God's people and being here regularly and being integrated. What I've experienced over the last weeks and months when confronted with certain criticisms, sometimes legitimate, sometimes just people, you know, looking at the glass half full or things negative, because every church has its problems. We're a group of sinners, and so that creates a recipe for issues. But we're sinners that are centered on the gospel and the good news of what God has done, and that's what brings us together. So we come from all different backgrounds and walks of life and races and ethnicities and social status and whatever. But the thing of it is, I think a weakness that I see in our community is that we definitely have people who are regulars and who are committed to being here, but there's a very sort of iffy attendance with a lot of people of being a part of this. And what I'm finding is that as criticisms come, it's almost always the people who are the least invested, who have the most to complain about, and the people that are the least connected. And I'm not wanting to like pick on anybody. There's a lot of reasons for not being here. My wife and kids aren't here. One of our kids are sick. There's camping and traveling and sports things, and there's all kinds of reasons why you don't need to be here every week. And so I'm not saying any of this to lead us into some legalism or have us look over our shoulder and say, oh, so-and-so is not here. This is about you and God. It's not about looking at other people and making assumptions of why they are or aren't here. But I think it's very important that we as a community are connecting regularly, that we're investing. And you don't have to take up, you know, ministry in the door, but there's a lot of things happening where people are investing still in the community. Guys like Cody meeting with other young people. There's all kinds of things going on that nobody necessarily even knows about, but ministry is taking place. And I think the more that we're willing to try to connect with people and invest ourselves, the more we're going to feel a part of this. And the criticisms and things that the devil tries to bring in to take us out, I think, will be minimized. I've seen it over and over again. David and Brent have seen it, where we've known people who were Christians and we knew them 20 years ago or 15 years ago, and we've just watched the slow decline because they removed themselves from the church. It started out with just kind of getting critical. It started out with getting one foot out the door, and next thing you know, they're just, it doesn't even look like those people are believers anymore. Their marriages have fallen apart. Their lives have fallen apart, and they're living for the world. And so while the door may not be the place where you feel like you belong, if it isn't, you need to find the place where you can be invested with God's people on a regular, committed basis, where people can know you for who you are and where you can be challenged and loved. And so that's not really my message today, but I just felt kind of led to say that, because at Easter it was like, man, there's so many people we've been praying for that we've been worried about who showed up. And then it's like, you know, even this week, some of those people aren't here, and there might be good reasons for it, but, you know, maybe I'm preaching to the choir, because maybe the people who aren't here are the ones who need to hear it, so this is pointless, but I just want to throw that out there, and I think we need to regularly just be encouraging people, and it doesn't have to be that investing in the community is some big ordeal. It could just mean like, hey, go out to lunch with people, have a barbecue, do the things that you like to do. If you play music, bring people to your house to do it. You know, don't just be like, oh, no one invites me. Invite someone else. Look for the person sitting in the corner alone and say, I'm going to buy that person lunch today. Look for new people that you like get way out of your comfort zone and say, I've never seen that person before. This might be intimidating for them, but I'm going to see if I can take them out to lunch or something. And as we invest that way, I think that connection to the body will help us to overcome those things that the devil puts in place to try to take us out. I don't want to see families taken out. Like, we're in this together. I'm thankful for David and Brent, who are the kind of guys who encourage me and encourage us constantly. But without them, I would be done with this already. We need each other. We need each other, and we need to be encouraged in that. So that's my little rant, and I'm going to jump into this. We've been going through the big story, And this is just the story of all that God has done. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If you've been with us, we've looked at all the wondrous works of God in creation and how everything was good. But then sin comes into the world through rebellion and through the fall. And we've been looking at all of this from sort of the bird's eye view, looking down at the forest, not necessarily the trees. We're moving fast and skipping through things, but we're getting this picture of the greatness of God and how patient God is with sinners. And this is another reason why I'm thinking people need to be here regularly, because as I'm even putting this together, I'm like, how many people have been here enough to even know the things that we're building upon? I don't mind going back and reiterating stuff, but sometimes it's hard to even fit that in and then make a point on a given Sunday. The more we're here regularly to hear these things, to grasp the story, the better it is to see the greatness of God in this big story. The more we're here to hear David's vision casting and nuts and bolts, the more you're going to understand why we do the things the way we do. And not all of it is just chaos and disorganization. There's some of that, yes. We're not too worried about that, you know. But there's things that are deliberate. There are things that might look like, hey, that doesn't look like how we're supposed to do church or anything I've known, but we're actually doing it on purpose. And when you're here for the vision casting, you're going to be able to hear and understand why we're doing those things and maybe even get a sense that, hey, that vision belongs to me too, and identify with that. Or realize that maybe it doesn't jive and you belong somewhere else, and that's okay too. So I just want to continue to encourage that. But here we are in the big story. We've been going through Exodus. We've been seeing what God has done in delivering his people through his servant Moses as he brings them out of slavery and into freedom. And God has been at work patiently with these people. We've seen over and over and over and over, like, just sin and rebellion, complaining, murmuring, faithlessness, and God rescues them. He's patient again. He restores them. They complain about food. He gives them food miraculously. They're worried that Pharaoh's going to come and get them. He parts the sea. Over and over, God is victoriously working to defeat their enemies, to protect them and provide, and yet we see constant, just blatant sin and weakness. And so it raises a question. As we look at Exodus this morning, I kind of want to look at the tabernacle concept. But really, I just want to answer one question this morning. And it comes from what we read in Exodus 29, verse 45, where God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. Now, if you look back all the way to the creation account in Genesis, you remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was peace before sin. There was fellowship with God. God was dwelling among his people with Adam and Eve. God was walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They were with God. There was no separation. And if you've been here, we talked about how the garden was like a temple. It was a sanctuary. It was a dwelling place for God. That's what a temple is, biblically speaking. It's sort of the place where there's a connection between heaven and where God is in earth. It's the point where man can come and try to meet with God. And so the Garden of Eden was this, and God was dwelling. And here, along the story, that separation of God, the separation from God basically came in through sin. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and there were cherubim put there to guard them from being able to come back in into that dwelling place of God. And so things have really gone south, but we've also seen that there's been this rescue operation that God has been on to redeem humanity. And here in the story, we hear this statement that I will dwell among the people of Israel and I'll be their God. And so it sort of reminds us of how God once dwelled among his people and how that's been broken. And here there's this hint again of God coming back into relationship, back into fellowship with sinners, to dwell among them. And so it raises the question, Mark Dever puts it this way, how can a holy God live in the midst of such a sinful people? How can a holy God live in the midst of such a sinful people? After all, in the garden, because of sin, they were cast out from the presence of God. And yet God had made promises that he was going, the story wasn't over, he was going to rescue them. That there would be a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent who deceived them and led sin to come into the world. And so, we just want to answer that question. by looking at what God is doing as the tabernacle is brought about, or the tent of meeting, as sometimes it's referred to. So let's jump into Exodus chapter 33 and just read through some of this. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.' If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. So basically what you see here, God, as he often would be, speaking to Moses as a prophet, he would speak to the people. And God is saying that he's going to bring about the promises that he swore for this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises to the forefathers. And at the same time, God is saying, you know, go up. I'm going to remove all these enemies. Go up to this land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going with you. And so what this is basically a picture of God delivering promises to his people. Like, here's the promises of God minus God. You can have all the gifts of God, but you don't need him as part of the picture. And sadly, I think that for a lot of people, maybe especially in what we see in the current landscape of American Christianity, this is exactly what we want. We want the blessings and the things that we think come from God without God. We'll take forgiveness of sins. We'll take prosperity. We'd like to give God our lists. You know, I want my kids to grow up healthy. I'd like to not get cancer. I'd like to keep my job. I'd like to have a retirement. I'd like things to work out. I'd like my marriage to hold together. You know, all these things. And if this will all work out, like, cool. But a lot of times we don't want God. We don't want him as the Lord of our life, who dictates what we do, where we obey him. We don't necessarily even want a relationship with him. We don't necessarily give him the time. We just want him to be like a genie that we can, you know, rub the thing and get what we want. And basically, to me, that's the definition of nominal Christianity. And sadly, so much of what Christianity has become in our nation has been nominal Christianity. And it's not a Christianity. It's a false Christianity. It's a false gospel. You can't have the promises of God and remove God and call that Christianity. You can't want just to receive what God has done and not want God. It's a lack of understanding of even how things work. To think, John Piper asks, if you could get to heaven and see your loved ones and be in that place where there's no more tears and no more crying, but God wasn't there, would you want to be there? And a lot of us would just say, "Oh yeah, that sounds fine." And it shows that we don't understand that all good things flow from God himself. The common grace of sunshine this weekend and all the good things that he gives us, food to eat, even towards rebellious sinners that he gives us, it all flows from God's goodness, from his character. The reality is that hell is really just separation from God. That's really the definition. The fact that it's an outer darkness is because all that is light and good comes from God. So if you're in hell, you're just separated from God. The reality of heaven is not just a new heavens, a new earth, and a new body, but the fact that God is there and we were created to be in relationship with him. Everything apart from that is idolatry. So a message that says you can have all this without God is a form of idolatry. It's saying, I want the material things, I want the blessings, I want the health, wealth, and the prosperity, but I don't really want God. I don't want to acknowledge what the Bible says, that I am a slave to him because he bought me with his own blood. Instead, we settle for this sort of weak Christianity. Not a Christianity that's militant, that wants to fight the forces of darkness, just one that's like tamed. But it's not tamed. Our God is not tamed. Jesus is not tamed. And He calls His people not to be cowards, but to be bold. The truth is, nominal Christianity is destructive. You know, we're in history, we see not that long ago an entire region that was considered nominally Christian, and it was Rwanda before the genocide took place. Those were nominal Christians. Where nominal Christianity is leading us today in America is a secular nation. It's not just the moral landslide where we're looking at some of the hot button issues like, you know, gender issues or sexual issues. It's a nation that is embracing a hostility towards God and increasingly embracing an idea that we do not need God and that needs to be removed from the landscape. So when we look at even political leaders and we're thinking, boy, this looks hopeless. I got to choose between Beavis and Butthead or something. It's like, it doesn't get any better. And we're like, what is this? I hope that that's not just the judgment of God. That like these are the people that we have to choose from. It's a joke. You know, either one person who we know will probably seek to strip religious freedom as far down as that person can. Or another person who will maybe embarrass us in the eyes of the world. No matter which way you look, it's not looking real good. But thankfully, our hope can't be in this. Our hope is to be a people who are a subversive underground movement that we've always been as the church. We weren't supposed to necessarily have the upper hand. The time will come when God comes and judges the world and makes all things right. And then people will bow their knees before Him. Everyone will bow before the King. But in this time, we're called to follow the one who laid His life down. And we're carrying a cross too as we follow Him. And it's not a heavy burden because He's given us all that we need. And I'm not saying that life isn't hard or that we don't experience all these challenges and God doesn't want to nurture us and give us rest and all those things. But there's a fight aspect to this too. And so I think that we, as we'll see, like Moses, need to reject any idea that we would simply want to receive the promises of God without God. That isn't going to give us hope. That's going to give us nothing. God is the promise. And everything that flows out of or after that is peripheral. It's extra. If we just want His blessings and not Him, then we haven't begun to understand the depth and the riches of the gospel and even how good God is. So moving on in the story, God has basically said, I won't go with them. God isn't going to go in the midst of this stiff-necked people, these wicked people, because He'd consume them. He's a holy God. There has to be a way that a provision would be made so that He can even be amongst them and not destroy them. Now let's read on in Exodus 33, verse 7. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So it's kind of that reminder of the garden where God would come and He would walk with them and He'd be with them and they would see Him face to face. All these things are just kind of alluding to this big rescue operation that God is on, and we're starting to see glimmers of hope and light. We're starting to see these pictures. Here He's talking to Moses face to face. We're starting to see the hints of restoration already happening in this redemptive story. Here Moses is meeting with God, and yet it's outside the camp. It's outside the camp. God has said, I'm going to dwell amongst these people, but here the tent is outside the camp. Like Hebrews says, we need to go to Him following Christ outside the camp. He went outside the camp to bear the reproach, to bear our sins. And here Moses is meeting outside the camp, not in there, and the people are seeing from a distance Moses speaking to God. They're seeing God coming down in this pillar of cloud and they're worshiping at their tent doors, but they're not getting near. And so even though God is coming near and he's there meeting with Moses, there's always this other side of the coin in this story right now that you can't quite get near. You can't quite just approach God. You still have to stay off at a distance. It's not like the garden, walking with him in the cool of the day. And Moses begins interceding for the people. He's praying on their behalf. This is what Christ does. He stands between us and the Father and intercedes for us. He stands in the gap. And Moses, so much like Christ, even though Moses is a sinner and he's got anger problems and he's got all of these things, Moses was such an amazing leader at the same time. And such a picture of Christ in the way that he would love the people. You know, they would even kind of put him on trial when you look at back at some of these stories, accusing him of things. And if you really pay attention, they were probably putting him on a trial that could have ended in his death in some of these places. These people were wicked. He came down from the mountain because he's just gone for a little while as he's getting the law, the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and the people have spread out into crazy rebellion. And so Moses has every reason to not be patient with these people, and yet he remembers the people. You know, God has pretty much set it up before where God could start over with Moses. He's still a descendant of Abraham. God can still bring about his promises and he can wipe those other people out. And what is Moses' request? No, the nations who are watching, who have heard of your name, will see that. Like, what will they think? Moses is concerned with the glory of God. I think he really gets it. And right here, we see a picture of what it really means to be a believer, to really have the heart that is after God. And so let's continue in verse 12 of chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." So what we see here is Moses basically flat out rejecting the idea that we're going to take that land, we're going to take your promises, minus you, God. Moses' statement is crystal clear. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Don't even take us. We don't even want the land. We don't want your promises. We don't want those things if you're not a part of the picture. Because that's what matters. And Moses basically asked God for three things. He asked God that God would go with the people, that he would be with them. He had already said, you know, "You've not let me know whom you'll send with me." It seems like he's probably alluding to, you know, "God, are you coming with us?" Because that's what he says later. And then Moses also requests of God, "Show me now your ways that I may know you." And that's really what the heart of a real Christianity is. It's not merely wanting the promises of God, but wanting to be shown God's ways and to know him. And so we enter in through the grace of God, looking to Jesus, who went the distance to pay the price for our sins so we could have life freely, not based on our own works, which makes it impossible for us. That's all of what the Old Testament shows us, what the Old Covenant shows us, is that you can't get near to God, and in reality, in yourself, you'll never do it. Someone has to do it for you. And so we look to Jesus, who went the distance for us. And as a believer, the transformation in our heart is that now we want God to show us his ways. We want to know him. And in truth, the way that that's going to happen is through his word. He's given us this. He's spoken to us. He's revealed to us his character that is shown through this grand story and through the gospels and through the letters written to the churches and all of these things put together for our sake to strengthen us, but primarily so that we could know God, so that we could know his ways, so that we could enter into a relationship with him. And then like Moses, who says, "Show me your glory." Moses wants to go deeper with God. He doesn't just want God to go along with him. I want to see your glory, God. Show it to me. He's boldly like, I want to press in and know more about you. And that's what God wants to reveal to us. We were made to see and know his glory. Glory, you know, being like basically the manifestation, the representation of all of God's attributes, the weight of what God is, of who he is, not just something he's done, like, you know, maybe a great baseball player. Oh, there's his glory. He hits some home runs. That's one thing. But with God's glory, it's far bigger. And God is concerned with his glory in the world and spreading that. And it's the best thing for us because we are created to embrace that, to find our fullness in that, that everything else is going to come up short. God has given us creation to enjoy and to bless us and to point us to him. But we end up worshiping the creation instead of the creator. We end up taking the gifts instead of looking to the one who gave them in the first place. And we think that those gifts are what are going to satisfy, and they won't. We end up drinking from broken vessels, and we end up thirsty and empty because we haven't understood often that God is the one who needs to fill us. And that the only place that we're going to find our fulfillment is in him. And Moses seems to get this. And he rejects the idea of a nominal Christianity or a nominal relationship where he can just take the promises and run. And God doesn't need to be in the picture. He knows that's not going to fly. So Moses says, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so this again is that reality that even as Moses wants to press in and see the glory of God, God is so great and so magnificent that he even has to shield Moses and protect him. And as you read on, Moses comes down having these experiences with his face glowing and people like, whoa, what's wrong with Moses? It's kind of an interesting story, but just being near the glory of God, it rubs off on him. And he can't even see God face to face in that sense. And so there's still this sense where man can't fully come into the presence of God. Man can't see his face and live. Even in the picture in Isaiah where there's these huge beings, the seraphim, who have multiple wings, they're covering their feet and they're covering their face. These aren't wimpy beings. They speak and the ground shakes, the foundations shake. You know, every encounter just with a probably average angel, people fall down in fear. These are powerful beings, and even they, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, cover their face in the midst of the presence of our awesome God. So Moses experiences a glimpse of it, but it continues to point to that reality that something more is needed. Even the other people only experienced these things through Moses from a distance. And so basically, fast forwarding, I'm not going to really spend much time on the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is just this idea of a tent or a sanctuary. And it's the initial establishment that God puts in place before there's a temple. So what we see is the people are traveling in tents, and God is going to travel in a tent with them. When the people settle down, God settles down and he has his dwelling place among them. But remember, we're asking the question, how can God live in the midst of such a sinful people? And the answer is, even in this setting up of ritual purification of a priest and all the things that we say take place, it is a provision for sin for the people. But we have to understand it rightly, because as Brent explained when we talked about the law doesn't save people because we can't keep the law. If you could, good. But no one does. We just don't. So the law is given, but we are not able to keep it. And what basically this tabernacle sets up is a provision for sin. G.K. Beale says that the tabernacle remixes the dwelling place of God and provision for sin together. And so it's the beginning of being able to see man coming back into that dwelling place of God, and yet they can't fully go in. Because the tabernacle had three parts. You could go into the outer court. There's a fence around it. You know, you can think of that fence like it's a man-made fence. There's man-made boundaries. Can't go in. Then there's the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies where the presence of God is. And the priest, in Hebrews 8, it says, can go in there like once a year, but even the priest has to bring blood with them for their own sins and the sins of the people. And if you just walk in there, you're as good as dead. You can't come in. Just like the garden where the cherubim kept them out from the presence of God, so does this and so will the temple. You know, if you were here before, you remember me saying that the temple had cherubim embroidered on the veils that separated people from the Holy of Holies. It's no coincidence. It's a reminder that we can't go in. And yet that veil was torn when Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for us so that we can go in. That man-made boundary is basically, when we think of it today, the man-made boundary of sin. It's not God who has decided to separate himself from us. It's that he is holy and we have entered into sin and rebellion. And we have to be rescued from that. And so God has gone to great lengths to establish a rescue operation and to deliver his people. And he has taken all the time that we see in all the history of what we see in Israel and all of these things going down to reveal to us and make crystal clear that while we want to enter into the dwelling place of God, we can't simply do it. We've needed a mediator. Now, I think the reason that this is really important for us today is because we live in sort of a post-Christian culture where we think of God as a friend and everybody can, you know, God's my buddy and Jesus is my homeboy or like all the kind of things where we just take it lightly. And it's cool that we think of God as a friend. Jesus is our friend for those of us who trust in him. But spirituality has become such a loose and light thing that in our sort of secular age, it's taken so lightly that, yes, I can come to God anytime. But in reality, every culture of the world, according to Tim Keller, every civilization up until the present time felt the need to understand and bridge the gap between this world and the spiritual world. And it was normal to have this sense that you can't just get there. So all the cultures, what do you see? Sacrifice, placating, trying to appease these gods of wrath. You know, you see all of these things taking place throughout history where cultures wanted to try to make a connection and reconcile themselves from this world to the spiritual world. And Keller quotes Alistair MacIntyre, philosopher, who says, "We are the first civilization in history to believe that this world is not a product of the supernatural world." And so we just take lightly this idea that, you know, we don't even need to explain things in terms of thinking about that other world. And we just take lightly this idea that we can come to God. But in reality, I think we need to be able to look back at the story of what God has done to feel the weight of what it means to be able to come to God boldly and without fear and to no longer be separated from him. And we don't, I think, take it seriously enough because of where we're at today. And I think we need to, on the one hand, consider how freely we can come to Jesus today and how easily we can come into the presence of God and into relationship with God and into fellowship with God who will dwell amongst us, but at the same time feeling the weight of all the history that came before that so that we understand how blessed we are to be able to see things on this side of the covenant, on this side of the cross, for all those people who looked forward. What the tabernacle did and the sacrifice and all those things only looked forward to what Jesus did. The sacrifices of animals and those things didn't cover their sins. It was a temporary way that in faith people looked at those things. And even if they didn't vividly know it, they were really looking forward to Jesus. And like I said before, we're looking from that side, we're looking forward to Jesus. And from this side, we're looking back. But in all directions, we're looking to Jesus through faith. And that becomes the thing that covers our sin. And that becomes the thing that allows us to have that experience of entering into that dwelling place of God, entering into that communion with God and experiencing his glory. And in the tabernacle, God sets up this provision and he sets up all these things through what he explains for the people to do. You know, they had all that stuff they plundered from the Egyptians and it was really, like Brent said, it was really for this, for God to set up this provision to enter into deeper relationship, and he's going to go deeper and deeper with the people as he leads them and shows us the way to what's true. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we see that God comes to dwell amongst the sinful people. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so this is God with us. This is that picture. When they live in tents, He lives in tents, and He goes with them everywhere they go. And now He's not outside the camp. He's in the midst of them. He's right in the middle where they can see Him and where they can see the priest who goes in on their behalf. And so they can know that God is always with them everywhere they go and be reminded of that, that God is not so far from us. And yet we have something greater because our high priest has gone even further for us. So that now we not only can see God in our midst, but that He dwells within us. He dwells within us as a community, and He dwells within us as that place of His dwelling. Within our own hearts, His Spirit comes and lives with us. And so things have been blown wide open for us today. When we look at the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jumping forward to verse 9, it says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the reality that He would dwell among us. This is what we've been talking about all the way from the beginning. God dwelling among us, no longer being separated from God, being able to come to Him and no longer be ashamed, because we're not going to be born of the flesh nor born of the will of man, but born in the power of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because Jesus Christ is our priest, and He is our tabernacle, and He is our all, so that we could come to Him. And not only does He dwell among us in Him becoming flesh, He is the provision, and we are able to see His glory. If you want to see the glory of God, there's one place that we can look to see it most vividly, and that is the cross. That is the greatest demonstration to all the world in all of history of the glory of God that reveals His character and love, His absolute justice, His absolute perfection, the fact that He will not tolerate a single sin, and yet His absolute mercy and grace to acquit sinners like me. So I don't need to stand ashamed any longer. I am free now. And I have hope. And I can enter in with confidence. And that's what we want to continue to consider as we look at this big story. As we delve into the Bible, I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones when he talks about the Bible. He says this: "The Bible is not a book with just an appeal to us to do this, that, or the other, to accept certain ideas and put them into practice. It's not a book teaching morality or ethics or anything else. I'll tell you what it is. It's not a book, I say, that asks us primarily to do anything. It's a great announcement of what God has done. It's God acting. He is the centerpiece of this story. He is the one who is in every story. That's why every time we preach, there's a hint of it being the same message again. That gospel, there's all kinds of other things we're hearing about, but Jesus is always at the center. God is the one acting. Man is the one failing. God is the one faithful. And we, I pray, will be a people that embrace God for all He is. Not only His promises. Yes, embrace His promises. Yes, embrace His blessings. Yes, look forward to what's coming. But don't ever think that it could be apart from God. Let's press in to experience His glory as a community. Let's be part of a community with one another, committed to one another, to be that city on the hill that shines as a light, not as individuals, but as a collective that's meant to shine so that people can see Jesus and know that He's true and know that He's real and see His glory and have life. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You as we look into these stories that we see Your absolute love and mercy and faithfulness and goodness, and we begin to see more and more your character that leads us to worship you. I thank you that you came and went the distance to go outside the camp for us so that you could dwell in our midst, so that you could come and live with us, that we could call you friend, Lord, that our sins could be washed clean. I pray that we would put our faith in you and live, that we'd be strengthened in the faith to continue, that we'd be strengthened to be a part of the community and we wouldn't believe the lies of the devil who would take us out, that we know it's important not just for what we need, but that every single one of us contribute to this community to make it what it is. And though we are broken and flawed and have our issues, Lord, we are your representatives. You've chosen that for us. Lord, help us to live in a way that glorifies you with our lives, Lord, as a community. Help us to deal with sin in our lives so that we don't muddy up the picture of your greatness. And just encourage us, Lord, to be in your word and to delve in, that we would know your ways and that we would know you and that we would see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.